2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 15 to 27. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." Even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm and I have to bow down there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had travelled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he said. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." "By all means, take 2 talents," said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away, and they left. When he went in and stood before his master, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes or olive groves and vineyards, or flocks and herds, or male and female slaves? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow.
Shall we? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to come together again tonight and sit under your word. Father, thank you for the worship this evening, the songs and the praises and the prayers we've been able to offer so far. Lord, when we think of our world at the moment, our hearts and our minds are with those who don't have the freedom and the ability to come together, Lord. And we are so grateful, Father, for the protection you provide us and the peace you've given us in this country to be able to do this. Father, we pray that you would open your scriptures to us tonight, that your spirit would build us up in faith and in hope and in love. And we ask all this, Father, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Money. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear the word money. Probably depends on the context. The church for the last 2,000 years has had an interesting relationship with the issue or perhaps the problem of money. You think back to the first few centuries of church history and the monastics recognising the danger of money and the threat that it posed to people's faith, distanced themselves from every trace of it. They would not only distance themselves from money but materialism in general, everything they could see as a threat. And so they would pack up and head out into the desert. More recently, if you go to some churches, particularly Western churches, all you ever hear about is money. Sometimes in some churches, there's a little mini sermon every Sunday devoted to the importance of giving money. And in such churches, God's blessing seems to be measured by how much money is coming through the door. Both of these responses to the issue of money, even though polar opposites, actually have something in common, don't they? An unhealthy fixation upon it. And I suppose if our enemy can have God's people talking about money, whether our need to avoid it or our need to get more of it, then he's quite happy. In tonight's passage, we're going to look at two contrasting attitudes to money, one of an Israelite and the other of a Gentile. And these two attitudes represent the attitudes of two humanities, the humanity in Adam that sees and grasps, and the attitude of the new humanity that God is creating in Jesus Christ that receives and gives. So for those of you who weren't here last July, just to try and recap the first half of the chapter, we met a man called Naaman, and he was a great man. He was an Assyrian general, an army commander, and his only problem was that he had leprosy. So he came to Israel with his wealth, with his armies, with a letter of commendation, and that was all his bartering power to get cleansing from the Lord. He'd heard that there was a solution in the land of Israel, and he came with all his greatness and his gifts to buy this gift from the Lord. The only problem was, that's not how the Lord of Israel operates. Naaman was actually brought by the Lord to the Jordan River. He had to see that if he was going to receive cleansing, it had to all come as the gift of the Lord. He had to confess the truth of those great words from Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Naaman couldn't buy the gift of God. He had to come as a helpless, hopeless beggar so that he could come to know the rich and free mercy of Israel's God. The old Naaman had to be put to death so that the new Naaman could rise. And that's what we read about in the verse before our opening passage this evening. In verse 14, we read this. "So Naaman went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan River, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So that's where we left our passage last time. Naaman's healed of his leprosy, but more fundamentally, he's healed of his proud heart and his self-sufficient spirit. Now, Naaman might have thought, he's got clean skin, he's restored relationship with God, perhaps all my problems have finally come to an end. In fact, as we read tonight in our passage, he has a whole new set of problems to contend with. And that's actually true for you and I, isn't it? We think of Christ going down into the Jordan River. The Spirit descends upon him. He gets that word from the Father, "You're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then what happens straight away? The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness, and that word from the Father is tested. And that's true of God's people. A sign that we are in the covenant is that our faith will be tested. And Naaman finds conflicts within and opposition without. So what does the work of God's grace look like in a believer's life, even in the midst of trials and challenges? So we'll look first at verse 15. "Then Naaman returned to the man of God, he and all his company." So he's just come up out of the Jordan River, cleansed as a newborn baby. "And he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So take now a present from your servant.'" The first recorded words of Naaman after he emerges from the Jordan River are these: "I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Sounds like the first commandment, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. So Naaman probably has never heard the Ten Commandments ever spoken or read, given what we know about Israel's history at this time. They're not living according to the word of God. But what's happened here to Naaman in the Jordan River shows that the Holy Spirit has written the word of God, the commandments of God, on this man's heart. That's what's behind this confession of the exclusivity of Israel's God. Naaman, coming up out of the Jordan River, is now alive to God. And that means he's alive to the law of God. The word of God is no longer a threat to Naaman. It's his joy. All of Naaman's actions that follow in this short narrative are going to reveal that he's actually living out the requirements of God's law, not from a burdensome sense of duty, but as the natural expression of one who's been saved from a life of slavery to sin. Just as Israel was redeemed from Egypt through the Red Sea and given the law, so Naaman has come through the baptismal waters of death and resurrection, and now he's expressing the life of the law in joyful obedience to God. He's liberated to obey God from the heart. That's what Paul says in Romans 6, doesn't he? He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Only through knowing God as our Saviour can we obey him from the heart. There's no God in all the earth but in Israel, so please take now a present from your servant. Naaman has just received his life back as a gift from the Lord. And the first thing he wants to do is give. That's the order. Receive your life as a gift. The natural expression is to give. There's no coercion here. Freely Naaman has received from the Lord. Freely he wants to give. What was the gift that Naaman wanted to give Elisha? Well, it was all that money he brought to the land of Israel. So back in verse 5, we read, Naaman went to Israel, taking with him 10 talents of silver. That's about 340 kilograms of silver, so that's a fair bit of money. 6,000 shekels of gold, so 66 kilos of gold, and 10 changes of clothing, which is about 10 changes of clothing. But in a day when they didn't have as many sets of clothing as we do today. So it's a substantial gift that he was going to bring to the Lord. But all that wealth and all that clothes, that was Naaman's bartering power, wasn't it? He wanted to win God's favour by his gift, but the Lord refused his money. The Lord brought Naaman to the waters of the Jordan River so that he could realise that all his money and reputation couldn't buy the gift of God. He could only receive it as a gift. And something happened to that money once he'd received his life back as a gift from God. That money was transformed from something that was his and that he clutched onto into a gift that was actually received from the Lord. And so now that it was a gift, he could actually freely offer it back to the Lord with joy and thanksgiving. In the view of God's mercy to him, Naaman's tightly clenched fists around that money were starting to loosen. This is what Alan Ross says about the spirit of worship, or the nature of true worship. Alan Ross says, the spirit of true worship is gratitude, and the evidence of gratitude is generosity. If we want a true indication of the sincerity of our worship of God, then we need to have a look at what we do with our things, and particularly with what we do with our money. In one sense, it's easy to say, well, yes, we could talk about what we do with our time and our gifts and other things, but let's not escape the fact that the Bible has a lot to say about money, particularly money. In the Bible, the spirit of true worship is a heart overflowing with gratitude for all the undeserved kindness of God. And the evidence of that gratitude is what people do with their money. Those who have been liberated, who know that they've been liberated from slavery to sin, are liberal with their giving. There's nothing too great we could ever offer back to God when we compare it with what we've received from him. I love that hymn we just sang, and I'm not sure if that was planned, but I've written it here in my notes. Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." In the light of God's incredible, boundless grace to us, we recognize at once how paltry anything we could offer back to him is. And yet, we still want to give him something, don't we? We still want to offer something back out of recognition of all who he is. One of the most beautiful offerings in the Mosaic law is the free will offering. So the way the offerings worked is first you'd bring an offering to atone for sin, and then you'd have a burnt offering to express your consecration and devotion to the Lord. And the final offering would be the peace offering. And that was kind of the climactic offering because it was the only one where the worshipper could actually eat of the animal. So it was a real festive offering. But within the peace offering, there were a subset of other kinds of offering you could bring. So you could bring an offering for a vow that the Lord had, you'd made to the Lord that he'd fulfill, or some answer to prayer. Or you could just bring a free will offering. This is what Gordon Wenham says about the free will offering. "The free will offering was a spontaneous act of generosity by the worshipper, prompted by God's goodness. Whereas the other kinds of peace offering were closely linked with petitionary prayer, prayers for deliverance or forgiveness or for safety for children, the free will offering came as a response to God's unexpected and unasked for generosity." Have you ever felt like that? Where you've just been so overwhelmed with the kindness of God that you just want to offer some exuberant gift? Well, that's the spirit of true worship. The spirit of true worship is gratitude, and the evidence of gratitude is generosity. In his gospel, Luke brings out this inner dynamic of worship. So in chapter 19 and 18 and 19, he pairs two stories together, and there's some key phrases so that we're supposed to read these two stories together, both about rich men. "Once there was a ruler who came to Jesus and asked him, 'What must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Interesting way of phrasing the question, isn't it? "What must I do?" Sounds a little bit like Naaman. "I've kept all the commandments." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when the ruler heard these things, he became very sad, because he was rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then we have this in the very next chapter. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Doesn't sound like things are going to end well for Zacchaeus. He was a short man. He couldn't see Jesus, and so he climbs up a tree to see over the crowds. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried and came down, and he received Jesus joyfully. Jesus. Do you know what the name Jesus means? What did the angel say to Joseph? "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is Yeshua, the Lord saves. The Lord saves is coming to Zacchaeus's house. Even Zacchaeus, this rich, filthy, thieving conniving, sinful tax collector's house. Salvation is coming to this man's house. And when the people saw it, they were overwhelmed with gladness, weren't they? No, they weren't. They grumbled and complained. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. See, that's the difference. Zacchaeus was a sinner and he knew it. The rich young ruler, he thought he'd kept the whole law of God. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Can you see what grace does in the heart of a new believer? Naaman, like Zacchaeus, was lost but now found. Prompted by God's unexpected and unasked for generosity, Naaman is filled with inexpressible joy and he gives this generous gift to Elisha. But we notice Elisha refuses Naaman's gift. End of verse 15. "I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel, so take now a present from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, this word "take," often it appears in this passage in the English translation as "accept" or "receive." I'm going to stick with "take" as a translation because it's a key word in our passage. It occurs 9 times, and we'll look at it a bit more closely in a second. But for now, it's just worth pointing out that Elisha doesn't want Naaman to think that God's healing of him was anything owing to him. He wants Naaman to leave the land of Israel knowing that he has received the gift of the Lord. He doesn't want anything to cloud that. And then we have verse 17. "Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. But in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, let the Lord pardon your servant in this matter.'" Now, it's a little bit hard to know exactly what's going on in this situation that Naaman's about to head into. All we have is the details in the text. So apparently, Naaman in his previous life would help his master, so the king of Syria, in this worship ritual of this god Rimmon. Rimmon was the name of the Assyrian version of Baal, so the storm god. And Naaman's master would apparently bow down to worship this god, and Naaman would assist him in this gesture. And now that he is going back, his conscience is troubled. He actually has to, without worshipping the god, he has to go through the motions of worshipping the god in assisting his master. Now, some commentators are not sure how complicit Naaman is in this false worship. I think the context makes it pretty clear that Naaman is not worshipping Rimmon. He's just confessed that there's no god in all the earth, but in Israel. He's got a whole bunch of dirt to take back to Syria so he can build an altar just to using Israel's dirt to worship Yahweh. The other thing is, if you're going to worship a false god, you're probably not going to tell the prophet of the Lord about it. It's something you'd probably just quietly go and do. So I don't think Naaman's in the wrong here, but what verse 18 does show us is that God's grace has been at such work in his heart that the sins and the situations of his former life are now bothering him. So his conscience has been awakened. The law of God, remember, has been written on his heart. You can hear the change that's come upon Naaman. If you remember last year's sermon, Naaman was he was an arrogant, a proud, and an angry man, wasn't he? because of his self-sufficiency. He wanted everything done on his terms. And now we have such a change. He's deeply aware of his weakness and lack of sufficiency in and of himself. He's become aware of his propensity to sin. Already as a new believer, he's seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. What's the solution to a troubled conscience? Confession. Naaman here asks for pardon twice, but you'll notice that he's also really clear and specific with what he's seeking forgiveness for. Three times he mentions this gesture of bowing down in the house of Rimmon. He's not vague about the details. He doesn't try and water down his situation or excuse himself in any way. I reckon often, and I'm thinking of myself here, often when I say I'm sorry for something, it's often almost used as an excuse. I'm sorry, I've been really tired lately, or I'm sorry. That's not real confession. True confession is actually owning what you've done in a situation. But he, aware of his needs, throws himself and his whole situation into the hands of Israel's God. Naaman has found mercy there before, and now he's going back for more mercy. And that's the thing about confession, is that we don't confess in order to get mercy. We confess because we know the God of all mercy, don't we? Confession of sin is one of the hallmarks of our life as God's people. Confession of sin is to live in the light. It ought to be a regular part of our life as Christians and as the church. What's the alternative to confession of sin? Well, it's to pretend that everything in our lives is okay all of the time. And deep down we know that's not the case, don't we? How did REM put it? Sometimes everything is wrong. And that's true even in our Christian lives, isn't it? Sometimes everything is wrong. Church should be the place where we're free to come as sinners and to confess the things that are not right in us. But where there's no place for confession, you end up having to live in two worlds. There's the Sunday service world where everything is happy and good and joyful. And then there's the real world of our sin and our failure. This produces a disintegrated life rather than an integrated life before God and others. We learn to live as different people in different compartments of our lives, and so we become fragmented people. But through confession, our disintegrated lives are reintegrated and made whole again, and we hear from the Father, "Your sins are forgiven." This is what Naaman hears upon confessing. So in verse 19, Elisha says to him, "Go in peace." Literally, he says, "Shalom." This is one of those Hebrew words that's hard to nail down with one or two English words, but when we look at all the occurrences of shalom in the Old Testament, it seems to carry this idea of completeness or soundness, welfare or peace. Peace being not just nice inner feelings, but the absence of warfare or the absence of that sense of pending judgment. It carries the idea of health and prosperity and also quiet and tranquility and contentment. So all these things in that one word belong to Naaman. When we confess, we hear again the merciful, pardoning word of God to us. All this belongs to us through Christ. Notice how Paul always begins his letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We come together and we live day by day in the grace and the peace that comes through Christ and his atoning work for us. Through Elisha, the Lord says to Naaman, "Go in peace." So Naaman leaves the land of Israel with the word shalom in his ear, or at least he should have. Act 2, scene 1. Gehazi enters the stage. And if we were doing a Shakespeare play, you should all say boo when you hear the word Gehazi. He's the bad guy. Verse 19, Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not taking from his hand," there's our key word, take, "as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him, and he said, "Is all well?" Or literally, "Shalom." Is there really peace? And Gehazi said to him, "All is well. Peace," he said, literally. "My master has sent me to say, there have now come from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." So Naaman leaves the land of Israel hearing peace, and now for the first time he's actually questioning, is there really peace? This is what Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give." So we're about to see how the world gives its peace with strings attached. And Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." There's that word. "And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing. And when he came to the hill country, he took them," so that's Gehazi, "took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?'" Sounds like another question, doesn't it, that we hear in the first few chapters of the Bible. You remember that question? It was the Lord's first ever question to humanity. "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" Adam realized his guilt, and the first thing he wanted to do is hide. And now Elisha asks him where he has been. So Gehazi can actually do what Naaman did. There's a ray of mercy here, isn't there, in this question. He can actually come out into the light and confess his situation. Gehazi's living a disintegrated life. He has a public life before Elisha, his master, but then he has this private, secret life as well. He has compartmentalized two realities, and he's trying to hold these two incompatible worlds together. In the book of Leviticus, a really good definition of holiness is wholeness, W-H-O-L-E. So, for example, in chapter 22 of Leviticus, you have really strange laws about regulations for priests that can approach God's holiness, so the minister in the holy place. And for example, if a priest had one limb longer than another, he couldn't minister in the holy place. Or if he had a hunched back or a maimed eye or a crushed testicle, that would disqualify him from service in the holy place. I'm not sure how common crushed testicles were in the ancient that land, but obviously common enough for it to be in the Bible. But the point of those laws was that the physical wholeness of the priest had to represent the holiness of the Lord. So the closer someone got to the Lord, the more whole the person had to be. All that's really important because it represents the Lord's character, doesn't it? There's no shadow in the Lord's character. He's not one thing today and another thing tomorrow. He's not one thing in private and another thing in public. The Lord is a whole human being, a whole being who acts and speaks in total consistency. There is no shadow of turning with the Lord. Earlier, Naaman was confronted with his disintegrated life. There was an incompatibility between Naaman's old worship practices and his new life of faith in the Lord. Through confession to the Lord and seeking the Lord's forgiveness, he was made whole. His disintegrated life was reintegrated. This is one of the fundamental meaning of that word shalom. Gehazi is now confronted with this question. Through confession, he can have his sins forgiven as well. He can find mercy from Israel's God. He can be reintegrated and live a whole life again. Gehazi's future lies open before him with this question. Elisha says to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And Gehazi says to him, "Your servant went nowhere." But Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to take money and to take garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." And so he went out from his presence a leper like snow. What's going on here? It seems a kind of a harsh punishment, doesn't it? Does the punishment really fit the crime? Leprosy for him and his descendants forever? Well, it's all in this word take. We mentioned before that it's the key word in this passage. Let me just read some of the occurrences to give you a bit of a flavour. So back in verse 15, "I know that there's no God in all the land of Israel, so please take now a present from your servant." But Elisha replied, "As the Lord lives, I will not take." Naaman urged him to take, but he refused. Verse 20, Gehazi, "Behold, my master has spared this Aramean Naaman, not taking from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will take something from him." Verse 23, Naaman responds, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. Gehazi came to the hill and he took the silver from his servant's hands. And then Elisha, "Was it a time to take silver?" And then he seems to over-exaggerate somewhat. "And to take clothes and to take olive trees and vineyards, sheep and cattle and male servants and female servants." Now, obviously, Gehazi didn't take all these other things from Naaman. So what's going on here? I think the mention of all these other things is an allusion back to 1 Kings chapter 8. So in 1 Kings chapter 8, Israel has grown tired of the Lord ruling over them and they want a king to rule over them who will be like the kings of the nations. And the Lord gives them the sinful desire of their heart. But first he warns them what that new king will be like. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. He will take your daughters and be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks." And the result of all this taking? "And you shall be his slaves." Human kings, like human-made gods, are takers. If they give it all, it's so that they can take something back. By contrast, Israel's king and Israel's God gives to all freely. He is a giver by nature. Acts chapter 17, Paul says to the Athenians, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see, our God is a giver, not a taker. In taking from Naaman, when the Lord had just given to Naaman, Gehazi was misrepresenting the character of God. He was suggesting that the Lord had healed Naaman for something he could get in return. That was exactly the misconception Naaman had when he came to Israel in the first place, didn't he? That's why he brought all that money. Gehazi's great sin then was to profane the name of the Lord. To profane something means you take something holy and you make it common or normal. Gehazi profaned God's name by representing him as a man-made god. Maybe, thought Naaman, just maybe, Israel's God really is like the gods of the nations, like Rimmon back home. When the world offers its gifts and its peace, it always comes with fine print, with obligations, responsibilities, and favours in return. But Elisha refused Naaman's gifts so that it could be established with no doubt at all that God's gift comes from no other motive than his free and pure grace to needy people. The gods of the nations are made in the image and after the likeness of their creators. They give, but only to receive something in return. Conversely, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ gives, not in return for anything, but because this is who he is. In Jesus Christ, we have the fullest revelation of the overwhelming generosity and grace of God to us. In Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. We have cleansing from all unrighteousness. We have liberation from a life of bondage to sin into a life of joyful obedience from the heart. In Jesus Christ, we have the promise of a future that is sure and secure. We live in a world where the future is anything but sure and secure right now, don't we? If it's not some new virus, it's wars or rumours of wars. And it's easy for us to feel shaken by these things. But tonight, we know that our future is secure and sure. Christ Jesus has risen from the dead. He has triumphed over death, so that Paul can say, and he says to us tonight, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It is the revelation of this unshakable grace that loosens our grip on money and all material things, and everything else we might try and secure our own futures with. In the light of his undeserved generosity to us, our tight, clenched fists begin to open up. And with all the joy and gratitude of Naaman and Zacchaeus, we start doing for others what the Lord has so generously done to us. Freely you have received, freely give. Amen.